Our Old Testament lesson is from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand thy words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The Old Testament lesson today is from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down to them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in the favor with God and man. Let us pray. Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, the year is 520 BC, and a group of Jewish exiles have returned to Judah from Babylon in 538 BC and have reclaimed that land, now renamed Yehud, by their Persian landlords. The difficult, back-breaking work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, its temple, its walls, all those fortifications, has been underway now for nearly 20 years. But that work has come to a halt. the sign of yet another crisis facing God's people. But this crisis is not another threat of invasion. The exiles are under the protection of the Persians, and nothing will happen to them, at least in terms of an invasion. This time the crisis is within the sinful human heart. The exiles have become discouraged with their hardscrabble daily existence. They've given up. They've stopped work on rebuilding the temple. And meanwhile, the exiles have shifted their focus and have begun repairing their own homes, ignoring Yahweh's purpose in returning them to that land in fulfillment of his promise. And so, obscured by temporal concerns, Yahweh's promise of restoration now seems to be completely beyond reach. Unless something dramatic happens to change their minds and their hearts, the temple and the city will remain in a state of ruins, and all hope of a messianic age yet to come will fade into oblivion. Well, enter the next prophet in our series on the minor prophets, the prophet Haggai. Now, when the Jews returned from exile in what amounted to a complete reversal of fortune, they expected Yahweh to immediately restore the bounty of their land and quickly return the nation to its former prosperity. But instead, the people faced a prolonged drought. They witnessed the relentless desert swallow up whatever meager crops they attempted to grow. In their minds, the return from exile just wasn't supposed to be like this. Once they returned home, they thought national recovery and the rebuilding of the temple would go quickly and smoothly. That would be the sign of God's renewed favor. They expected an immediate payoff. But the opposite was the case. The land had been neglected for over a generation. The rebuilding of the temple, made of large toppled stones, was really difficult work. And now there was great political intrigue because the pagan neighbors had moved into the land while the exiles were away in Babylon. Over time, the exiles returned to work, but they lost heart. They became discouraged. And so work on the temple slows to a crawl, and then it just stops altogether. The people, it seems, have just given up on Yahweh's promise. The rebuilding effort, well, it's just too hard. And that's what happens when God's people expect his promises to be realized immediately and to come to pass without hardship or trial or struggle. Now, into this demoralized mess, Yahweh sends the prophet Haggai with his word to the people of Israel. And Haggai's message to the exile is really quite simple. If you wish to renew your covenant with Yahweh, you must renew your efforts to rebuild Yahweh's temple, because a renewed covenant requires a rebuilt temple, requires proper worship. It requires that proper sacrifices be made for sin. And a rebuilt temple will ensure Yahweh's presence in your midst and prepare you as the people of God to be a light to the world in anticipation of the messianic age yet to come. As we continue our series on the minor prophets, we come to the 10th of these 12 prophets, Haggai. Now, Haggai is one of those four prophets whom Yahweh sends to Israel after the exile. These prophets minister in a completely different context from those previous prophets who preached before Israel and Judah's defeat and exile. These prophets, therefore, don't warn of imminent covenant judgment, but they bring Yahweh's answer to the "now what?" question, which really hangs thick in the air once the people are back in the land. What does the future hold for those exiles who are struggling to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple? Well, as we've done throughout our time in this series, we'll spend this Lord's Day asking and answering four key questions that'll help provide us with the context to properly interpret Haggai's prophecy. And the four questions, you know them now quite well: who, when, why, and what. Now, we'll tackle those questions this morning before we work our way through the first 11 verses of chapter 1 and then take up several points of application. So we start with the question, who is Haggai? Well, both here and in the book of Ezra, he's described as the prophet. Now, that name is derived from a Hebrew word that means festival. That tells us likely that Haggai was born on one of the Jewish feast days. Now, as you notice, there's no family name given, and that's, of course, the source of much speculation for commentators. And as was the case with likely some of the exiles who returned to Judah, the family name might have just been forgotten. That's possible, but probably not likely. It may well be that Haggai is well known enough among the returned exiles to be called the prophet without any further identification necessary. It's like the bald guy, and everybody thinks of Dwayne Ratzlaff. The lack of any recorded family history may also be one way of emphasizing that the prophet didn't come to Judah to preach on his own and some sort of a self-appointed mission, but that he's sent by God. Now, though he's not mentioned among the list of returning exiles in Ezra chapter 2, Haggai may have been among those who actually returned to Judah from Babylon. And then the lack of a family name may tell us that Haggai is actually one who remained behind in Judah after the rest were exiled. We just don't know. But we do know that Haggai comes at a very pivotal moment in the history of God's people. Now, also we don't know when Haggai died. Although Zechariah, to whose prophecy we're going to turn next, is operating as a prophet after Haggai's final period of activity, which we can date as December 18th, 520 BC. And that brings us to the question of when and forces us to address the matter of how can we be so sure of the exact date for Haggai's ministry? Well, unlike most of the 12 you've already covered, Haggai gives us the precise dates that he preached the four sermons that make up this prophecy. During the second year of the reign of the Persian king Darius, or Darius, it's like Augustine or Augustine, depends on what syllable you put the emphasis, Haggai preached from August 29th, 520 BC until December 18th, 520. That's a span of 15 weeks. So what we can do is we can compare the dates on the Babylonian calendar against our current Julian calendar, and we can actually calculate the dates with remarkable precision, and that is something that is pretty amazing when you think about it. Once the work on the temple resumes, which is the result of Haggai's preaching, Haggai just disappears off the scene, and we have no idea where he went or what happened to him. Now, the why question can only be answered properly in light of the historical situation facing the Jews now back in Judah. The land is completely under control of the Persians, who, as we saw from our time in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were perfectly willing to allow the Jews to come and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple because the Persians wanted nothing more than the indigenous peoples whom they conquered to be happy, to be peaceful. Let them build their temple. Let them worship Yahweh on one condition, that they don't seek to rebuild or constitute their empire. The Persian kings, frankly, could have cared less about Yahweh, about a Jewish deity, even though rebuilding the temple, and this is another irony of biblical history, rebuilding the temple began through Persian largesse. From the time of Cyrus all the way down to Darius I, it's the Persians writing the checks. But drought and poor harvest distracted the Jews from working on their temple. Conditions are tough, so the Jews just wore down and stopped working on the temple to deal with what they thought were far more pressing matters, like working on their own homes. Now, a good start, rapid progress at first, and then it all stops. Was rebuilding Yahweh's temple in a Persian land really worth the trouble? Especially when conditions are so harsh, work seems endless, and besides, their own homes are in ruins. Now, why not just finish those first? Well, this raises the question of perspective. Do we as the people of God focus upon our immediate situation, or do we strive to see the bigger picture? Well, we have to do both, and that's where we're going to draw application as we go through Haggai's prophecy the next several weeks. Yahweh's greater purposes are to send a messianic king, Jesus, and to bring restoration to this people, a new Israel. This purpose requires that his covenant with Israel be renewed before anything else. And for that covenant to be renewed, the temple must be rebuilt. But the exiles are just overwhelmed by the difficulties facing them, and so they eventually lose sight of Yahweh's greater purpose because of their own personal circumstances. They forget that their covenant with Yahweh is grounded in the belief that Yahweh will keep his covenant. He will keep all of his promises despite appearances to the contrary. Now, why the prophecy of Haggai? Well, Yahweh sends forth his word through the prophet Haggai to preach four sermons to this very discouraged people to urge them to regain their focus and renew their efforts to rebuild the temple so as to establish this covenant with Yahweh. And as you know, because the temple's rebuilt, to ensure Yahweh's presence in their midst. And so Haggai reminds God's people that Yahweh, he is the Lord of hosts. Now you read over that. It's a title that Haggai uses 14 times in this very short prophecy. But that title tells us that Yahweh is all-powerful, that he directs and controls all events and all circumstances, even those difficulties now facing the exiles back in the land. Now just think for a minute about the line we prayed earlier that's in our pastoral prayer. May the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, refresh your people in the midst of their trials. And may you give them the grace they need to bear the difficulties which you send them for their own good. Now, this tired and weary bunch of exiles is having a real hard time remembering this. It's the same thing we face today. Haggai's word from Yahweh reminds the Jews that none of the events or the difficulties which they face is random. Yahweh called his people to perform a particular task, that is to rebuild the temple. Therefore, he will provide his people with what they need, and he will bring about a greater good when his people look to him in faith to provide what they need. Now, it's a tired and worn out and short-sighted people who'll just lose sight of the reason why Yahweh brought them back to the land in the first place, and that is to rebuild the temple. Now, granted, it's very hard to do the right thing when doing the right thing requires great effort, perseverance over long periods of time, no immediate payoff, and no end in sight. It's tough. As Paul told the Galatians, who'd become weary of having to fight off this heretical Judaizing sect that was disrupting the churches, he tells them in Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up." This is the same message in a different context that Yahweh sends Haggai to preach to the exiles. Do what Yahweh called you to do. Why? Because he called you to do it. And because he can accomplish the greater good that you can't yet see, nor can you even begin to understand. And that's what faith in Yahweh's promise requires of us, being in it for the long haul. Now, the reason for Haggai's prophecy, the why question, is that this people, the Jews, are going to play a very unique and important and essential role in redemptive history. The Jews are going to bring to the world God's word. The temple they're rebuilding provides the context for the coming Messiah. The hardships will be overcome just as soon as they regain that bigger perspective. Now, as for the what, well, Haggai's prophecy is composed of four sermons with an introduction. I know what you're all thinking. You were hoping that the next four sermons would be as short as the ones in the book of Haggai, but it doesn't work that way. The first sermon, verses 2 through 11 of chapter 1, will be our subject this morning. That sermon deals with the difficult circumstances and selfish behavior of these exiles. And while there is no rebuke of the people of God for their disobedience to God's law or to the terms of the covenant in Haggai's prophecy, there is the declaration in this opening sermon that Yahweh does bring a temporal judgment upon his disobedient people when they lose sight of his promise. And remarkably, as we'll see next time, Lord willing, the sermon is followed in chapter 1 at the end there with a recap of the way in which the rulers of God's people, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, responded really favorably to Haggai's first sermon. Now, in the second sermon, Haggai offers Yahweh's word of encouragement to this people, reminding them of the importance of the temple in redemptive history and the role that the temple, once rebuilt, will play in reminding the people of God's promises. The third sermon in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, warns the people of defilement and defilement of the temple and requires holiness. Why? Well, especially important because the people now live among pagans. They're living in the midst of the Persians, who are not in the least bit concerned at all with the ceremonial holiness that's required by God's law. The fourth sermon, well, it's the shortest. chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And in this sermon, Haggai speaks of Zerubbabel as a type of a Davidic king, and that kingship will ultimately be fulfilled by the return of the Messiah. So, with those four questions answered, then we can take up the introduction to Haggai, verse 1, as well as tackle Haggai's first sermon, verses 2 to 11. Now, the introduction contains a great deal of information, unlike Obadiah, which had none. It announces the prophecy. It sets the time frame for when it was given, and it identifies the key figures. So, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So right off the bat, we're given the precise date. This is the second year of Darius. It's the first day of the sixth month. Darius the first ruled over this massive Persian empire. It is a true superpower of that time. He ruled from 522 BC all the way down to 486. That's a long run. The second year of his rule, using the Babylonian calendar, is 520 BC. The first date of the sixth month, according to our calendar, is August 29th. Has the providential fortune of doing this on my birthday. And Haggai then gives us the precise date for each of these sermons. So it's just pretty remarkable we know what days the sermons were actually preached. Now, the word that Haggai preaches is an oracle from Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord which came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, this tells us that Yahweh gives his words to the prophets, not just ideas or thoughts or some general sense of inspiring the prophet to do great things and tell great stories. The giving of Yahweh's word does not entail some sort of mechanical dictation. It isn't like Haggai hears a voice, Haggai, the word of the Lord came to you, and Haggai, you know, writes it down. This isn't the case. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we find in Haggai are Yahweh's words to Israel, to the agency of Haggai, the human agent or the human author. Haggai's words then come with Yahweh's authority because they are Yahweh's words. So in this very important sense, these words become canonical. They are scripture from the moment they are given because they're Yahweh's words. There's no sense here at all. There's no sense in any book of the Bible that people read this and say, you know, there's some great stuff in here. Let's add it to the Bible. That just doesn't happen. This stuff is scripture because they're Yahweh's words. Now, there are two key historical figures mentioned here by Haggai. We first met them back in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to meet him again in Zechariah. These are Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, Zerubbabel is important because he's the Persian-appointed prince of Yehud. Yehud's a small backwater satrap or district that includes Judah and Jerusalem. He's from a Jewish family, and according to Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, he was the man responsible that the rebuilt temple was completed. So out in the yard where the temple is being rebuilt were all the construction stuff. The office outside, the little portable office that was dropped off, it says Zerubbabel on it. It's his responsibility. Joshua, on the other hand, he's the religious authority. He's the high priest. He's a descendant of Aaron. He's responsible for all the religious services that are conducted in the temple environs. Now, we know from 1 Chronicles that this particular Joshua was the son of Jehozadak, a priest, who himself had been taken exile by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. So that tells us then that Joshua is either an exile himself or the son of an exile. Now, we know from the book of Ezra that the foundation of the temple was already in place. Sacrifices were already being offered, but the work had stopped by 520 BC. And so Yahweh's word comes through Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two key leaders among the exiles, the men in charge when work on the temple had ground to a halt. The buck stops with them. Now, the reason why work on the temple has stopped is revealed to us in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, the exiles under Zerubbabel and Joshua completely have lost sight of why it was that Yahweh brought them back to the land. Israel's mission isn't over, not yet anyway. And the people mistakenly assume that if times are too tough, then that just simply means that this isn't time to rebuild the temple. But Cyrus, a Persian, ordered that it be done. And Darius follows Cyrus's policy. And so stopping work on the temple, ironically, actually risks Persian wrath. Think about it. The Jews don't care, but the Persians did. Now, then there's Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the famous prophet whose ministry to Judah was in those days immediately before the destruction of the temple in 587. And if you know the book of Ezekiel, you know that at the end, in chapters 40 to 48, Ezekiel pictures the temple in a vision. Now, that may have caused the people in Judah to mistakenly assume that Yahweh was going to build this future temple miraculously, and that wouldn't require all this back-breaking work that was then taking place in Jerusalem. But for whatever reasons, the exiles run into difficulty, and so they convince themselves that, well, this isn't just time to complete the rebuilding of the temple, and it's okay if we just stop. Well, verse 3 tells us that Yahweh is going to come very quickly and disabuse them of that notion, the idea that it was okay to just quit and give up work, because then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, in verses 4 to 5, Yahweh rebukes the people. He just shocks them out of their lethargy. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Whoa. So once the workers convince themselves that Yahweh's house didn't need to be rebuilt immediately, instead, what do? They begin working on their own homes, apparently sparing no expense. They didn't go to Home Depot, they went to Lowe's. In the age of masonry, stone and plaster construction, wood support timbers, the very idea that the exiles would go to the time and the trouble and the expense to panel their own homes when wood is expensive and it's scarce is an indication that they're interested in their own comfort, and that comes at the expense of their devotion to Yahweh's will. And it may very well be, since Haggai's words are directed to Zerubbabel and Joshua, that all these idle workers supposedly working in the temple are now directed instead to go build the house of the governor and the high priest. And Yahweh rebukes them sternly, saying, consider your ways. Well, in verses 6 to 11, we're given an explanation as to why things had become so difficult in Jerusalem. And the conditions here are described in verse 6. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. There's a lot of effort, but it's going for naught, and the people just are not satisfied with what Yahweh gives them. And Yahweh's charge comes to them in verses 7 to 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways again. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Now, these bad times have come about because the people have lost all perspective on why Yahweh had returned them to Judah in the first place. Yahweh's temple must be rebuilt before they can even begin worrying about their own dwellings. And so what it tells us is that at this moment in redemptive history, Yahweh's people don't have the option of luxury or comfort, not at least until Yahweh's house has been rebuilt. since the temple is that place where Yahweh meets with his people, where he pardons their sins, where he bears witness of his grace and his mercy to all the nations, including all the Persian bureaucrats hanging around. But no, when the tough gets going, the people think of all kinds of reasons, excuses, to stop work, then going about paneling their own houses while Yahweh's temple lay in ruins. And Yahweh says to the people through Haggai, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, because work on the temple has stopped and the exiles have become far more concerned with their own homes, their own circumstances than they are with the temple, Yahweh closes the heavens and brought hardship. We read in verses 10 to 11, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." The reason why times are so difficult in Judah is that the creation obeys Yahweh's command. Now, that's a matter of profound significance, and it's really easy for us to overlook. But when Yahweh says, "Stop raining," it stops raining. And these people, many of whom, you know, were taken in exile, had lived in Babylon, now return to their ancient homeland, they should understand above all people that Yahweh is the sovereign Lord, whose purpose for them is to rebuild that temple, rebuild Jerusalem, restore the city's walls. Then the time will come for them to worry about their own circumstances. But that time isn't now. And so we've got a word from Yahweh, just a word. The natural order exposes the sins of the exiles. What sins are these? Pride and self-sufficiency. You know, tough going is really difficult. It's an excuse for a proud person to give up his mission. Tough going without reward reminds the exiles that Yahweh and not human effort is the source of all blessing. The exiles are back in the land only because Yahweh is merciful and because of his greater redemptive purposes that center around that second temple. Thankfully, as we'll see next time, through the preaching of Haggai and under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, work on the temple begins in earnest, and Yahweh does indeed bless their efforts. Well, as we wrap up, what on earth do we say by way of application? Well, the first point we have to make is redemptive historical. Yahweh returned his people to Judah, it's a point we've heard many times already, in order to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the city's defenses. That is what Yahweh promised his exiled people, and that is what he will bring to pass through their labors. Now we can see the importance of the rebuilt temple to the Messianic kingdom in the Gospels, and we can see this in a number of ways, such as in our New Testament lesson this morning from Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52, when Jesus, as a boy, accompanies his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so as they're leaving, Jesus disappears. And his parents find him 3 days later in the temple. And they scold him for doing so. And Jesus replies, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, it's hard for us to believe, but Jesus' parents didn't yet understand the significance of his messianic mission, nor did they understand our Lord's relationship to the temple. But Jesus knew that the temple, which was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, that temple was his Father's house. And the Jerusalem temple then is that place of Yahweh's presence with his people, a theme we're going to address more fully next Lord's Day, God willing. But had Haggai not brought Yahweh's word to Zerubbabel and Joshua, that temple might not have been rebuilt. And this is why the word of the Lord came to Israel by the hand of Haggai. Now, a second point of application for us reflects the situation of the exiles in 520 BC. The work expected of them, well, it's long, it's difficult, and it's tedious, it's boring. The exiles grew tired. They received no immediate payoff, at least it was tangible. And over time, they just found it's easier to become preoccupied with their own circumstances and their sins. And so they lose sight of the big picture. They lose sight of the end game. And that is that Yahweh's temple must be rebuilt, even if they, the workers, don't live to see it. The temple is more important at this moment than they are. And so in many ways, this temple becomes to us a very apt illustration of the Christian life. If we don't keep our eyes on the object of our faith, the person and work of Jesus, it becomes very easy to lose sight of why we at all strive to go forward in the Christian life. Why are we in this if we lose sight of the person and work of Christ? Now, frankly, it's hard at times to be a Christian. At times, it's just a whole lot easier to give up. Well, as Christians, we believe doctrines that our friends and our family and our culture find offensive. We find the struggle with our sins to be constant and wearying, and oftentimes we don't see any immediate payoff in terms of our sanctification. I don't know about you, but I feel as sinful this week as I did last week. We become Christians and our lives don't immediately get better. Oftentimes the struggle with sin just becomes worse, and our life circumstances don't just miraculously and immediately become better. We know, if we're honest, exactly what the exiles are feeling in 520. We're every bit as tempted as they were to just quit and return to whatever preoccupations fill our void. As the hymn writer aptly puts it, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love." That's true of the exiles, and that is true of us. Now, this is why we as Reformed Christians ground the Christian life not in our feelings or in our emotions. They constantly change. We ground our faith in God's promises because those promises never change. And they're revealed in His Word and they're confirmed to us in the sacraments. That's why we come here on Sunday morning for Word and Sacrament. We can't get that at home between the sheets. We keep this big picture in mind and the object of our faith before us when we come and assemble together on the Lord's Day. Why? To hear God's Word. The Word of the Lord has come to us this morning by the reading of Scripture. And we come to be reminded of the promises of the gospel. Beloved, Jesus loves us. He died for us. He was raised for us. And He will never give us more than we can bear. We come here because we find food for our weary souls at that table. And we need to be reminded over and over and over again that whatever God calls us to do or to endure, He will give us the strength to endure it. And even better, He will, perhaps even after we're long dead and gone, turn it to our good. We need not understand it. We don't even have to like it. But we have to believe that our struggles now will bear fruit. Perhaps not fruit we can see immediately, but fruit that's going to last throughout all eternity. And the lesson from Haggai is that giving up doesn't shorten the process, and giving up doesn't take us where we need to go. Amen.